Folks, lovely to be with you this evening, and to be honest, it's lovely to be back in the church as well, albeit with just the three of us sitting here. And also to get to see behind the camera as well. You all know that Daniel and Adrian have been working hard to get everything out, and it's like that moment in The Wizard of Oz when the curtain is pulled back and you can see the inner workings. And I can assure you it's like a well-oiled machine here, so it's really lovely to be joining you this evening and to be back in the church. And I trust that before too long we'll all be here and fellowshipping together. Now, before we start, I think it's fair to say that I wouldn't be in the best of shape. I do try and keep a little bit fit playing football and stuff, but of course I can't do that now. And so I inevitably turn to other things, and like so many, I'll convince myself that I can run. I'll go off late at night so nobody sees me running through the streets of Ballinahinch. But it just doesn't excite me. Unless there's a ball at my feet or maybe an angry dog at my back, I just don't want to run. And I end up not sticking at it. And it's the same with the gym. And again, a lot of people are like this. Even the thought of going to the gym just turns me off. And, you know, I want to be a bit fitter, but I just don't want the hassle and discomfort and pain of actually getting there. And I'm sure I'm not the only one. Maybe not with fitness, but there are things you'd love to have or love to do, but you just don't enjoy the idea of actually getting there. The intensity of the journey, the unknowns, the inevitable setbacks, and you just think, what's the point? Would it even be worth it if I actually got there? And possibly there are some listening tonight who think the same about being a Christian. You like the idea of being a Christian, you like the idea of getting to heaven, of having your sins forgiven, of having the guilt forever taken away, but you're just not convinced about the journey. The more you look, the more it seems like a hard, lonely road at odds with pretty much everything else in the world. Would it even be worth it? All that obedience, all that worshiping, constantly having to go against the grain. Is it worth it? Well, if you're on tonight and if you're asking that question, then I would like to encourage you. Keep asking. Keep searching. And tonight we're going to look at some men who you'll probably be familiar with, who were brought face to face with that same question. Will the Christian life be worth it? Well, let's see. I'm going to read in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 27. And just through to the end of the chapter. Just 11 verses. Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. As there in the word of God, starting at verse 27, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. They began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And we'll end our reading there, and we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time when we can come together around your word, Lord. And even though we're not physically together in the one building, Lord, we know that we're united together, Lord, because where your word is preached, Lord, even, Lord, you're not restricted by walls. You're not restricted by distance or proximity. So, Lord, we know that you are with us. as we consider your word this evening. Lord, we pray that your spirit would go with it. And it would speak into the hearts, Lord, of believers, Lord, encouraging them in their faith. But also of those, Lord, who don't yet know you. We pray, Lord, that you would speak into the hearts. And you would save souls, Lord, by your word and your word alone. We pray these things, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. I've just read there in Mark chapter 8 about the Lord Jesus and his disciples. These 12 men who he called to follow him as he began his earthly ministry. The Lord Jesus arriving as the Son of God. God revealed in flesh and bones. The beginning of Mark in chapter 1, he's declared as the one that God promised to send. The one promised from the beginning, from the moment Adam and Eve were deceived in the Garden of Eden and sin came into the world. Separation from God for them and everyone after them. You and I separated from God because of our sin. But God promised to send Christ, the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means, Messiah. Anointed one. The one appointed by God to bring us back to him. And when Jesus called in these 12 men to follow him, he was calling on them to believe exactly that. That he was the one who would deliver his people from their sins. That he was the one who would bring us back to God. And in following the Lord Jesus, the anointed one, the perfect Son of God, they got all the evidence they needed. They watched as he healed the sick, as he took control of evil spirits, as he forgave the sins that were unseen by others, and stood up to the so-called religious leaders and challenged them on their view of God. They were convinced. Every question had been answered. The Jews believed that God would send a king. The disciples were absolutely convinced that this was him. In chapter 6, he fed over 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish and 12 baskets of crumbs left over. What did that tell them? It told them that Jesus was the promised provider to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then in this chapter, earlier in chapter 8, he feeds 4,000 people. This time Gentiles, non-Jews, collecting 7 baskets of crumbs. 7. A number set apart from the rest. Like the days of creation. 6 days to create the world and 1 day set apart for rest. The 7th day. A day set apart from others. 1 man appointed. Set apart to bring eternal rest to the Gentiles. The evidence spoke for itself. They waited for 4,000 years. But Jesus was the real deal. As one of his followers said, no man can do these things except he be from God. It's him. And so as Jesus goes into the towns of Caesarea Philippi at the start of our reading, and he asks the question, whom do men say that I am? And they answer, John the Baptist, Elias or Elijah, or some other prophet. But the Lord says, all right, never mind the others. What about you? Whom do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking on behalf of the 12 men, says, thou art the Christ. You're the one that God promised to send. You are the one who will reunite us to our Heavenly Father. You're the one who will secure our eternal future. Thou art the Christ. You see, the disciples were accepting of his identity. That's the first thing I want you to see here. They were accepting of his identity. And if we were to go out now into the streets and we were to ask people, what do you think of Jesus? We'd get a whole range of answers, wouldn't we? Some would say he was a good man, a good leader, a great example, a prophet, someone who followed God. Others will claim he's a myth, a figment of our imagination, a fraud. What about you? You know, they say politicians are good at avoiding the question. They'll just answer the one they want instead of the one they've just been asked. Is that like you with the Lord Jesus? Instead of considering the reality of Christ's identity, you're armed to the teeth with arguments about inconsistencies in the Bible, a so-called loving God that allows a global pandemic, the fact that science laughs at the idea of a divine existence. But whom do ye say that I am? Never mind the arguments, never mind what other people say. The disciples had seen it with their own eyes. They'd seen this man do things that only God could do. In verse 25, they'd literally just seen him restore the sight of a blind man. And that was no coincidence. You see, the Lord Jesus was demonstrating that spiritual blindness was all around him. In physically giving the gift of sight, he was teaching the need for spiritual sight, to see what others couldn't, to see Christ for who he is. Not simply a good man, not simply a follower of God, but God himself, revealed in flesh, born as a child, out of absolute necessity to identify with us. Why on earth would he do that? So that he could take our punishment. He had to become one of us so that he could die on behalf of us. Our sin has separated us from God. The judgment of God has been passed. Legal wrongs need to be paid. That's our sin. And only one like us, a literal human being, could ever take our place. Only it had to be one with no sin of his own that could possibly take the sin of others. Only Jesus could be our Savior. Only he can bring us back to God. Whom say ye that I am? You're the Christ. The one alone who can save us from our sins. The disciples were accepting of his identity. And of course, many of you listening tonight have accepted the identity of Christ. You can stand with the disciples and boldly say, "Thou art the Christ. I believe it. I've seen the evidence. My spiritual blindness has been lifted. This is the Christ." But you know, for some, it's not the identity of Jesus that causes problems. It's his methods. And after establishing that they got his identity, the Lord Jesus begins to teach the disciples about his purposes. That he would suffer. That he would be rejected of the elders, the leaders of Israel, the anointed Messiah. Rejected by those he came to redeem. And not only rejected, but killed at the hands of his own people. The great deliverer. The answer to 4,000 years of waiting. I mean, for the disciples, his arrival meant the end of oppression, the end of trouble, the end of suffering, not the start of it. And of course, over time it would, and it will end all suffering. That day is coming, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted, a day when every knee will bow to him and he will take his people to himself. But that's not why he first came. He didn't come as the king. He came as the lamb. The innocent lamb who would die as a sacrifice on behalf of those under the judgment of God. A substitute. Like Daniel talked to us about this morning, a substitute come to take our place as the condemned before God. And as he shared this with the 12, Peter rebukes the Lord Jesus. He's not having any of it. You're a king. Take your throne. You're the Son of God, God himself. Why would you allow yourself to be taken, let alone killed? That's not how this is meant to go down. You see, Peter was accepting of his identity, but he was dubious about his methods. Accepting of his identity, but dubious of his methods. I don't know if you've ever been accused of being a backseat driver. If not, I'm sure you can think of a few candidates for the title, maybe even sitting beside you this evening as you watch this. If you haven't heard the term, it refers to someone who's not actually driving the car, but feels it's their role to pass constant remarks about the driver's choices, their navigational ability, and often their basic intelligence. The backseat driver, they have no question over the identity of the actual driver. That's not in doubt. They know who's driving.
It's the method they have a problem with. They accept the identity but are dubious of the method. And tonight you may have zero issue with the identity of the Lord Jesus. You know who he is. You believe who he is. You maybe even call yourself a Christian. You maybe are a Christian. And yet you're dubious of his methods. Surely there's more than one way to get to heaven. I mean, are we not all going? What right have we got to think this is the only way? How can God decide that one type of love for one type of person is fine and yet another so wrong? How's that fair? How can a God of love allow so much evil in the world? How can he allow a child to die? That's not the act of a loving God. Peter accepted the identity of Jesus, but he hadn't accepted his methods. How could dying be the answer? You're a king. A king shouldn't suffer, he should rule. A God of love shouldn't judge, he shouldn't punish. He should love. Is that what you think? A lot of people think that. But notice how Jesus responds in verse 33. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." It's harsh words. "For thou savourest not the things that are of God, but the things that be of men." He says to Peter, you're not savouring the things that are of God. You're not tasting. You're not being influenced by the thoughts of God. Instead, you're being influenced by the thoughts of those around you, swayed by the opinions of those who don't even accept my identity. Surely that's a challenge to all of us. How can we accept the identity of Christ yet take our moral lead from those who don't? That doesn't make any sense. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." If Jesus is who he says he is, then why would we insist on trying to fit him into the twisted morality of those who say he isn't? Is that what you're doing tonight? Accepting, at least in your mind, that Jesus is the Son of God, knowing he's the answer to your every need. Believing that he has the power to forgive sins and secure you a home in heaven, and yet all these questions, all these doubts, swayed by the opinions of those who refuse to even acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And as a result, you haven't trusted him to save you. One of the classic team building exercises that organizations like to do is a blindfolded maze. I don't know if you've ever done one of those away on some company retreat. Everyone in your team is blindfolded apart from one, and that's the leader. And the leader, who can see the whole maze clearly, is asked to shout instructions to the blindfolded members and guide them safely through the maze. Now, what if another person in your team, also blindfolded, just like you, decided to start shouting instructions? What would you do? Well, you'd block them out, wouldn't you? You block them out so that you could focus your attention on the one, on the voice of the one who can see. You'd make every effort not to be influenced by the one who is languishing in the same dark predicament as yourself. Because as much as they think they know what's going on, the reality is they can't see a thing. The one who can see clearly is the only one worth listening to. Now, I can't honestly say I always understand his methods. I don't. I wrestle with them like everyone else. But like so many that are tuning in tonight, I've learned to listen to the voice of the one who can see. And when he tells me this is the way, walk in it, then I walk. And time again, I look back and see that he was right all along. And not only that, he was right beside me every single step of the way. Savor, taste, be influenced by the things that are of God, not the things that are of men. Walk in the light. The disciples were dubious of his methods. But the passage also tells us that they were unaware of his expectations, unaware of his expectations. And maybe this is you. It's not his identity you have a problem with. You don't even question his methods. You're happy to believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, the only way to be reconciled to God, the only hope for eternal rest. That's not your problem. Your problem is what he then expects of you. What happens when you take that step? Does anything change? If so, then what? Well, as the Lord Jesus goes on to share his expectations for the disciples, I want to share four things that will change. If you were to come this evening and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 34, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." The first thing that will change will be your direction. You'll not be following your own blindfolded path. You'll be following the one who can see, the one who holds the future in his hand. Do you know that even the world's most experienced climbers are expected to take a guide if they want to climb Everest? You're not even allowed to go without one. Now, it doesn't make the mountain any easier. Still the same mountain. Your life will still be your life with all its bumps and all its imperfections. But what a blessing to have a knowledgeable, all-seeing guide to follow. You'll have a change in direction. Verse 35, he'll also give you a change in destination. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall save it." If you try to retain control of your life, of your soul, not willing to hand it over to the Lord Jesus Christ, then sadly, you'll lose it. Because your destination is already set. Lost in eternal separation from God. But if you lose your life into his hands, handing it over to his control, you will save it. You'll be given a brand new destiny, a new destination, eternally secure in him, no matter what. Because a life in his hands can never be lost. A change in destination. Verse 36, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" The human life is all about gain. What's in it for me? How can I get ahead? How can I get myself noticed? When you come to Christ, he'll give you a change of desire, a value on your own soul, an interest in the things of God, an appreciation of the spiritual blessings in high and heavenly places. You'll enjoy the fellowship of God's people, time spent in his word, growing in his grace and feeding on his goodness, a change of desire. And listen, don't get me wrong, this isn't some weird out-of-body experience. It's still you, but with a new desire for the things of God, because you'll have the Spirit of God within you. And that changes everything. It's still you, all your quirks, all your hobbies, all your weaknesses, but with a new motivation to walk with the Lord. A change in direction, a change in destination, a change in desire, but finally, a change in departure. Verse 38 says, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man," that's Christ, "of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father." When he cometh. The Lord Jesus is alive in glory with his Father, but he's coming back. We don't know when, but he's coming. The Bible is 100% clear on that. Jesus Christ is coming again. And it's a day of departure. Departure from this earth. The question is, how will you depart? Without Christ, you will depart to be judged. Judged for your own sins, condemned to eternal separation from God, eternal punishment for your own sin. for those who have placed their trust in him, accepted his sacrifice as the substitution for their sins, we have a change in departure. We will meet him in the air, not face him as our judge, and we will reign with him forever. At the start of the meeting tonight, I asked the question, will it be worth it? Will it be worth it to follow Christ, to accept his identity, to trust his methods, to fulfill his expectations? Will it be worth it? 1 Thessalonians 4:17, listen to these words. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Will it be worth it? You bet it will. I will see the sacrificial lamb, the one who suffered so that I could go free. And not only see him, I will reign with him in eternal glory. If you don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would urge you to come tonight. Accept him as your Savior and be changed in an instant. Darkness into light. Death into life. Despair into hope. All in Christ who died for you. Consider these things this evening and don't rest until you know that your sins are forgiven. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for these instructions that we find, Lord. And of course, these were for the disciples. And we know that the disciples, or at least 11 of them, Lord, that they trusted fully, wholly, completely in your purposes and in your ways. Lord, we pray for those tonight that perhaps they have no problem with the identity of Christ. They have no problem understanding that Christ is the Savior of men. Perhaps they just struggle with the methods. They struggle with the expectations. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would convict them. Lord, speak into hearts, Lord. The doubts, the fears, the lies of man that they've been told. Lord, would you just wash them away? And clear a path, Lord, for your word and your Spirit to go into their heart and convict them of their sin. And Lord, that tonight they might have the joy of being found in Christ. That they might have the joy of knowing that they're in the redeemed. That they might have the joy of knowing that their destination has changed. That their destiny has changed. That their method of departure has changed. And Lord, we pray tonight that you would save souls. Those of us who belong to you, Lord, we pray that you would challenge us. Lord, don't we so often and so easily question your methods. Help us to trust, Lord, in your purposes. And Lord, bring us back in our minds those times when you've led us along the path. A path of confusion, a path of doubt, a path of fear. And yet we've looked back and seen your hand all the way along. Lord, we pray that you would comfort us this evening with your words. And bless us in these things, Lord, and be with us, each one, Lord, and bless us throughout this week. We pray these things in your holy name.